chapter 3. We're into the third chapter. I'm reading a book, a fun time book, leisure time book. It's been very interesting about a particular period of history between 1776 and 1871. And it's occurred to me in reading this book and particularly preparing for tonight, the official declarations of a particular society or a particular king or a particular government, whatever, they actually tell a whole lot about that government, that king, that society's priorities. Sometimes we think these press conferences for some organization or for, you know, this really elaborate, all the cameras focused in on the president signing this bill, what's the big deal? It's just more pomp and circumstance. Well, the official declarations of an organization, whatever it is, an institution, they tell you a lot about the priorities and the values of that institution. This one particular part of the book that I'm in covers the French Revolution. It's mostly in the 1790s, and it's a very turbulent time in French history. And this book is really arguing for the religiosity of various political revolutions that happened in this period between the American Revolution and 1871. And the one right on the heels of the American Revolution is the French Revolution there in the 1790s, just a decade and a half later. And really, he's arguing to demonstrate kind of the parallel religiosity of modern-day politics. It's an interesting book. But I thought one anecdote of this French Revolution that was very telling was the story of Gilbert Rome, R-O-M-M-E, his calendar, his clock. I'm not really a student of the French Revolution, but it was an interesting story. They're going full all-in on this era of reason. Human reason is king, and they're really worshiping at this altar. And my understanding is that they developed the metric system. It's nature counts in tens, so we're going to count in tens. This obsession with that unit of one-tenth and tens. And this man, Gilbert Rome, however you pronounce it, he has this calendar. He's commissioned to produce a new calendar and a new clock. So he produces this new calendar that has 12 months of 30 days each. The author describes it as divided into three decades. Each day had 10 hours with minutes and seconds in multiples of 10 to match this new decimal system. And this calendar became law. And the decimal clock was installed at this particular place on October the 6th of 1793. This is a declaration of the French Revolution kind of non-government, right? The author, actually, at the end of that section, calls it, what he says is, a fitting monument to the systems and utopias of the past half century. He really presents it, understands it as a very bold and, in the end, pretty misguided, right? We know that. Short-lived. A very bold statement of human reason. We're enlightened, right? And this is kind of an anecdote of that, the headiness of that time. And that's the French Revolution. But here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, we learn of a declaration of a different kingdom, of a different institution, actually of a different king, of God. And we learn about God's plan. And we learn that God commissioned Paul to preach Christ for God's glory and for the edification of the church. We see that much through the rest of the chapter. And we can glean this principle about God and His kingdom and His plan, that preaching Christ glorifies God by evangelizing unbelievers and by edifying the church. You can think of some of the verses in chapters 3 and 4. The church coming to full maturity as a full-grown man. God gives gifts to the church for this purpose, right? So God is glorified when sinners believe and when the church matures. And we'll just take a look today at Paul's, it's a little bit of an autobiography here. He gives several of these throughout Scripture. But let's look at God's gracious commission of Paul. And that's our title tonight, God's gracious commission. So read with me, as follow along as I read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, he's describing the mystery here, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel being of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. It's a long sentence. So God graciously commissions Paul. I just want to give some features of this commissioning that God puts on Paul's life, and we'll draw some application. You see, first, he identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. There's a definite historical marker here, maybe if you remember your history from Acts. But he's also giving an interpretation of what's going on in his life right now. Turn back to Acts chapter 21, if you will. You can hold a finger here. Paul is making a temple visit in Jerusalem. He's recently been seen with Trophimus the Ephesian. We've looked at this in the past few weeks. And because people thought he brought a Gentile into the temple, there's this riot. These people rush in on Paul and they grab him and they start beating him. And the Roman soldiers in the barracks, the tower, they hear about this commotion, and they're the ones that are supposed to keep the peace there in the temple mount. And so they rush out and they rescue this man. They don't know who he is. They rescue Paul from probably being killed, beaten to death. And there's this Roman commander who's trying to investigate, but they're right in the middle of the crowd and everybody's shouting and probably jostling all around. So they arrest Paul and they drag him back into the barracks. And he's spared, certainly, and then he tries to interview him, tries to investigate, have this conversation. He thinks he's this Egyptian, this infamous Egyptian rebel who's started an insurrection at a different time. Paul convinces him he's not, tells him he's from no insignificant city, remember this? And convinces this Roman commander to allow him to give a speech from the stairs to the people who just tried to murder him. And he silences the crowd and he starts speaking to them in Hebrew to tell them the truth. And what he does, he essentially starts giving them his testimony. He tells them he's a Jew, he's from Tarsus, he learned under Gamaliel, he's zealous for God just like they are. He was persecuting the way, he was kind of advancing through the ranks of the Pharisees. He was on his way to Damascus, Jesus confronts him, he's blinded. He's healed by Ananias. He goes to the temple, and God warns him to leave because they will not accept your testimony about me. So he's just giving his testimony to these Jews, trying to give a defense of the faith. And God tells him this, and if you look in verse 19 of chapter, 22. God says, they will not accept your testimony about me, so leave Jerusalem. Paul replies in verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the shed blood, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he's kind of inserting this to gain a little approval with the Jews, right? But he's telling them, this is what I told the Lord. And then what does the Lord tell him? In verse 21, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it's then at this point that the Jews just erupt in anger. They've been listening quietly, but they're furious. at the point when he tells them, God told Paul, this Jew of great status, that he was going to send him far away to the Gentiles. That's what really lights this Jewish crowd, this Jewish mob, sends them through the roof. They're furious. And really, we know that this has always been the case. They're shouting him down. They're talking about murdering him. But if you look back in Paul's life, you realize he's been stoned by these Jews. He's been beaten by them. He's been accused, falsely accused. They're prosecuting him. And later, they're going to try to ambush him and kill him while he's in Roman confinement. And really, it's because of this danger here that Paul is arrested for the final time. He eventually goes before Felix and Festus, and he appeals to Rome. He goes to Rome, as the Lord promised him. Why is this happening? It's because the Jews hate the Gentiles. And Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. This is what he's talking about. This is the kind of the historical marker in our minds. He really is the prisoner of the Lord for the sake of the Gentiles. It's because the Lord sent him to the Gentiles that this is happening. What's the big deal? What's got the Jews so angry? If you look throughout Acts, they're jealous, they're proud, the Jews are. And Luke describes it just straight up unbelief. They don't believe that this is actually of God. And then there's this point where they're saying he's teaching all the people to forsake the law of Moses. There's maybe some misunderstanding, but fear of letting go of their really a works-based thing and binding the law in a burdensome way. And it's really just more unbelief. And that kind of brings us back to Ephesians 3. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus, the true Messiah, the one who did come. That's what Christ means, the Messiah. He did come, and the Jews just didn't recognize him. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner of the Jews. He's not a prisoner of the Romans, although those, humanly speaking, are probably more accurate. But that's not what Paul is interpreting it as. God did this. God told me this is what was going to happen. And God has planned this. I was carrying the message to the Gentiles, and God saw fit to let me suffer for his name. How's that for a godly interpretation of unfair events, right? We talked about that this morning. Colossians 4:3, Paul actually comes right out and says it. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, asking for prayer, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So this is how Paul sees himself. This is the reality of his life, just historically. This is what's going on. He's imprisoned. But it was as a result of carrying the message to the Jews. And this is the message to the Gentiles. A message that the Jews hated and they didn't want him to take. They didn't believe it was true. But Paul doesn't see the Jews or even the Romans as the primary actors in his life. He sees God as moving him and commissioning him and sending him. Christ said that this kind of suffering would be the way, and it is. And Paul is really content with that. He's not laying guilt on them, saying, well, you guys got me in this mess. That's not his point. It's actually contentment. I came bearing this message, and God put me here. And I think we can learn a lesson that Paul is interpreting, and we always interpret, right? We're interpreters. Paul is interpreting his life circumstances not in conflict with God's character. Let me try that in a different way. He's not interpreting his circumstances through the grid of... He's not interpreting God's character through the grid of his circumstances. Pardon me. He's looking at God's character first and then viewing his circumstances from that perspective. He interprets not through the lens of his circumstances, but through the lens of God's character. And I think we can learn a lesson here that Paul, even though he's suffered a great injustice, he's content with it, and he's interpreting his circumstances in a particular way. But then he leaves off. This is the first part, this imprisonment. You see the dash there? He leaves this thought off down until verse 14. If you look in chapter 3, verse 14, he comes back and says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He finishes his sentence down in verse 14. But everything in between is kind of he's been reminded of something. And what does he say next? He's not just been imprisoned as part of this commission. He has a stewardship. He has a clear, binding purpose. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace to me for you. And the idea is that since you've heard about this, not have you heard about this? It's actually since you have heard about this, and he goes on and describes, of this responsibility that God has given me to be a minister of the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles. The gospel, and not just Christ died for your sins, but the gospel and all of its implications for the Jews and Gentiles being harmonized in the body of Christ. And we've looked at that back in chapter 2. This is the gospel that Paul brings. It's a full-orbed gospel that describes the life of faith and the life of grace that really we've sung about tonight. So it's God who authorized Paul to proclaim the doctrine of salvation to the Gentiles. And this is, again, why the Jews hated him and why he suffered as he did at their hands. And I think this can also, looking back towards Ephesians chapter 2, give us a window into the animosity that's between the Jews and the Gentiles. They tried to put the messenger to the Gentiles to death. They hated him. They couldn't abide this change to their law. They wanted to hang on. They didn't believe in the Messiah. And I think we'll see that this mission that God sent Paul on, this particular mission to the Gentiles, is one of mercy, because he's proclaiming good news to those who were, like it says in Hosea, who were not a people, so that they might become my people. Paul quotes this in Romans. Peter quotes this. This is a significant idea to what the gospel does. It's a gospel of grace that makes something where there wasn't anything, that makes a people where there was not a people. And this glorifies God. God commissioned Paul to preach Christ for God's glory and the edification of the church. That's a major theme in Ephesians. And this glorifies God when sinners are saved and the church is edified. It's a principle of God's character we can take. So we see his imprisonment, we see his stewardship, and then he says something about revelation, this divine authority to his preaching. That by revelation, verse 3, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So don't miss the significance here. This is a direct revelation from God of the mystery to Paul. This validates his ministry. It's not him sending himself. And he said this elsewhere. I'm not making this up. God has given me this to do. And it certainly adds weight to his message, and it does for us. But don't miss the fact that it actually tells us, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, how we receive Scripture. We know all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, Paul writes in 2 Timothy. Zechariah is a little more specific. Zechariah 7 says, "The law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets." God sends his words through particular messengers by his Spirit. You know 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, "But now know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And then Paul says it in Galatians 2, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is what makes Paul an apostle, is that he has actually seen Christ, and he's received revelation from Christ, and he's writing as an apostle. And I think we should also take note that Paul knows, he's aware of the fact that he's an apostle. People have suggested that he wasn't really aware of the significance, the authority of his message. But he's received this from God by direct revelation. He knows that what he's teaching is authoritative. And that's the only authority we have, is when we preach God's word faithfully. And then he talks about insight. He has this profound understanding. He's able to apply in a particular way, if we could understand it that way. He's previously mentioned this mystery. If you look back in chapter 1, he's written about this and just referenced it. But why does Paul have such a profound understanding of this mystery? The Ephesians might be wondering. And such a tremendous ability to so powerfully apply it to Christians. Well, it's because God revealed it to Paul. It's God's revelation to him that gives him this understanding. God gave him further insight. This mystery is something we've referenced before, but a mystery is truth that's hidden. Revelation that's hidden, if you could think of it that way. That's a little bit of an oxymoron, but something that God reveals eventually, but is for a time hidden. Why does God do this? God obscured the plan from view, I think Scripture testifies, so that he could receive great glory when this plan kind of just bursts onto the human scene after the finished work of Christ. And it's unthinkable to the Jews that this is how it would be, that God would actually reconcile Jews and Gentiles and allow Gentiles to participate in God's promises. That's unthinkable. We're God's chosen people. But God receives great glory, and it's just kind of a surprise here in the New Testament that you never would have guessed that this is how God intended to bless the whole earth. And really, this is God's plan of cosmic restoration that he's been doing since Genesis. We see his service. Down in verse 7, of which I was made a minister. He's got this clear, just a very direct, plain calling. He was called to be a minister of this gospel. And the word is actually our word deacon. It's not in the context of church government, that's not what he's talking about. But what do deacons do? They serve. And many translations have this as, I was made a servant of this gospel. He's not an inventor. It's supernatural, this message. It's supernatural from where it comes from God, supernatural in its ability to have the scope of all of humanity and all of creation to restore all things. He's not an inventor, he's a proclaimer. Paul serves God by proclaiming God's message. He's God's messenger. He uses the same word when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, what then is Apollos in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians? And what is Paul? Remember the word? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. We're just servants. We're deliverers of this message. And Paul goes on to make the point, and I think this is significant here. He makes the point in 1 Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. The servants aren't anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul's called as a servant of the gospel, the message, and the God of the message is what's authoritative, it's what's binding, it's what's important in Paul's life and his ministry. And I think we see again and again, God has graciously commissioned Paul to be a minister of grace. And you see that there at the end of verse 7. He's commissioned by grace for grace. It's kind of an inevitable conclusion of everything he said. Of which I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. He was commissioned by grace for a very powerful ministry of grace to the Gentiles. This is a grace that he's reflecting on. He's interrupted himself to talk about this ministry of grace. This is a grace that turned Paul, the terrorist, into Saul the terrorist into Paul the missionary, right? That's this powerful grace that God's worked in his life. It's the grace that turned the Jew of the Jews into a preacher to the Gentiles. And it's certainly the grace that sustained him through all those beatings, the stonings, the trials. But it's also the same grace that saves all men through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the same grace. This is the grace that God lavishes on all believers. The grace that transforms our hearts from being ones that are more like Joseph's brothers that we heard about this morning to being having the imprint of Christ on it so that we may share his holiness. It's the same grace. So do you avail yourself of this? I hope you do. For the unbeliever, it's repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Put your faith in him as your only hope of salvation. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior. It's the only way. For the believer, this is the grace that can change even the most deeply ingrained sin habits. God can change us. We've sung about it tonight. It's a blessing. And isn't God good to allow us to hear his word? Paul's commissioned to proclaim the word. So if we're here and we're believers, it's because we've heard someone preach the word to us. We've benefited from this commission. But then we're also reminded, even as we use that word, of the Great Commission that comes to all believers. It's not just Paul. It's not just Apollos. It's not just pastors, but go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That gospel of grace. Making disciples. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We've been commissioned as ministers of the gospel of grace. So God graciously commissions Paul. Graciously to Paul, and graciously to Paul's hearers. Right? And then Paul carries this message of grace from God. And it's the gospel, it's good news. He has the stewardship of God's grace for you, for the Gentiles. It's an invitation. Come, it's for you. Then there's its inclusion, and we kind of skipped verse 6 talking about the mystery, but believing one commentator puts it in terms of believing Gentiles are chosen inheritors. We're fellow heirs, right? We're fellow members of the body. We're believing Gentiles are brothers and sisters with the Jews. They're family. Believing Gentiles receive God's blessing. We're partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. All in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's unity, there's belonging, there's inclusion. And we're partakers of his promise. So if you're here and you've called on the name of the Lord to be saved, you've heard the proclamation of this gospel of peace, this gospel of grace. Praise the Lord for that. We're going to sing in closing, "Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation." Been stuck in my head all day. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you've heard this gospel proclaimed to you. It's God's grace to you that you've heard it. If you're here and you're not a believer, it's God's grace to you that you've heard of it. Respond to it. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Praise the Lord for the proclamation of the gospel. Praise the Lord that we've heard it, that we've had opportunity to respond to it, and if you have, that you have. It's God's grace to us that he's done it. God graciously commissioned Paul to preach Christ for his glory and for the edification of the church. And we've learned this principle that this preaching of Christ, whether it's others or it's us, and it should be us, that glorifies God as we evangelize unbelievers and as we edify one another. We speak the truth to one another in love. We don't finish with this gospel of grace once we're saved. We continue to minister to one another, to the building up of the body of Christ. God is glorified. He is wonderfully, highly glorified when sinners are saved. There's rejoicing in heaven. That's what God's plan is, reconciliation. And he's glorified when the church matures. That's why he gives gifts to the church. That's why he gives us one another, to each other, so that we can edify. That's what Paul goes on to prove in the rest of the letter. So these are the priorities of God. They're the kinds of things that bring him glory. I think we should ask ourselves, are we living a life of grace? Do our priorities match God's priorities? We learn a lot about God's priorities based on who he commissions and how he commissions them. Can we evaluate our own lives? Do our priorities match God's priorities? May the Lord help us to live for him and represent him and speak of him to the world and to one another, and edify one another to the building up of the body of Christ. And the Lord will give us help. He's gracious. He's gracious to commission Paul, gracious to change Paul, and he'll be gracious to us, and we can praise him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as Dave said, we thank you that it's always true, and it tells us the truth about you, tells us the truth about ourselves, tells us the truth about salvation and sin, tells us of Christ. Lord, it's a precious thing that we have your word in our hands, to read it, to fellowship with you through it, to minister it to one another. We thank you that we can see so clearly here your priorities, to graciously commission Paul, and that you've shown us that you're glorified when sinners are saved and when we're built up as Christ's body. I pray that you would help us to align ourselves with your priorities and to go forth as ones who have been also commissioned with this gospel of grace, proclaiming the good news of Christ dying for sin and the opportunity for repentance and turning from our own wicked ways, turning to Christ and trusting in him for salvation. Pray that you would fit us to one another to declare the truth in love and build one another up in the way that we speak and how we minister to one another, and fit us, make us to be ministers of your word to the lost around us. Help us to be attentive to the opportunities you bring. And with Paul, we ask for not just awareness, but boldness to take those opportunities, come what may, in your will and in your providence. Thank you for Paul's testimony of humility and contentment, even in difficult situations. We love you, Lord Jesus. We ask for your help this week. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would open to hymn, I think it's 42.